At Crossway Church, we're going through a series called Suffering Well, and we're just preaching through the Bible. We're going through the book of 1 Peter, and we are at 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the book of 1 Peter is a letter. It's written by a guy named Peter, that's why it's called 1 Peter, to a bunch of churches and a bunch of Christians in other places. And it's a way for him to kind of communicate the things that really matter. And so what we've been looking at in particular are the things that have been, what do you do when you suffer? And the first half of the book, the first couple of chapters, is all about what do you put your hope in? And then the section that we've been looking at more recently is more of the practical side of things. What does a hopeful life look like? What does it look like in the way that you relate to your government? What does it look like in the way that you relate to your job and your boss, to your spouse if you're married? And so that's where we're at. And we're going to continue that section for a little bit further here. So these are words from a church leader to another church, to churches and to Christians there. So he's kind of telling them what the important stuff is. So 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love his life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, and his lips must be kept from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, I don't know how many of you know this, but I grew up on a farm in northwest Iowa. And my folks actually live on an 80-acre farm. My dad actually teaches agriculture at a local Christian college there. And they raise sheep. So if you hang out at my house for any amount of time, or if you hear my daughter say she knows what a sheep says, it's bah, because grandpa and grandma give her all that kind of stuff. But one of the things that they had in the house that they live in currently is this big, huge red barn. This thing is old, like hundreds of years old. You can tell it's so old because the structure isn't put together with steel or nails. Rather, the frame is made up of pegs, like the Amish still do it today. And it's a giant, I mean, this thing is enormous barn. And one thing it had was a hay mound. And this thing was about two or three stories tall, this hay mound was. And when you raise sheep, you need to have food for the winter. And before my folks went to big round bales, while they still had physical labor, free physical labor, called their kids, they would buy, they would make square bales. And one of the things that we would do in the summer is we would buck hay. And we'd when we were done baling it, we'd always have to put it into the hay mound. Now, it's two stories up. I was thankful that my folks had what's called the hay elevator. Many of you might be familiar with this, but it's this little contraption where you can throw the bale up, and it will bring the hay up to the big hay bale and to the hay loft, and then it would drop, and then you'd physically have to stack it and do all that. But that's what we would do, and I was thankful for that. But if you looked at my folks' barn, you would notice that they actually had pulleys, because they didn't always have this nice technology, and it used to be where they'd actually have to do this by hand. You can see this is a demonstration, but they would put a rope and a pulley around here, and it would hang on top of the barn, and the guys would literally need to pull it as much as they could, pull it up there to get the hay up into the open door so they could store it for the winter. Now, you can look throughout the thing, but there's a lot of different contraptions because this was a lot of work. And some guys would use counterweights or pulley systems that they could use to try and winch it and trying to get their advantage. And they would do everything they could to create this pulley system to get it from going up and down and to make it work. Well, sometimes when we suffer, you can flip. When we suffer, it can feel like our life is on a pulley, like we're going up and down. And when we see devastation like Japan, I watched some of the photos today online of complete cities being destroyed. We can feel like we're on the downward end, where our life is just kind of heading down. When we go through a loss of a job, or when we have a breakup of a relationship, when we deal with any kind of struggles, whether it be a job, a relationship, emotional, sometimes, you know, we can suffer even when we take on a new job and we feel like we're in over our heads. We can face a challenge if we're single and we desperately want to be married. All those times we can feel like our life is spiraling down and we're headed down there. And what we're going to look at is what Peter gives us, three examples of what I call counterweights. When we feel like our life is causing and our suffering is causing us to go down, he gives us three things that we can use in our life to counterweight that, to get us through so that our suffering doesn't overtake us. And this is what it is. The first is and they're shown in our passage today. The first is Christian community. The second is blessing others. And the third thing is God's love. Well, what type of Christian community does Peter envision? You know, the reality is that when we suffer, we realize that we need people's help. Usually, we can tend to be isolated sometimes, but when we face difficult situations, more than ever, we realize how alone and isolated we are, and we realize that we need help. Well, Peter gives us five different things of ways of what community should look like, the community that can be a counterweight to our suffering. The first thing he tells us is to live in harmony with each other. Now, this phrase could be translated like-minded, and there's something powerful when people have the same goal and work towards it as a team. And Peter says that as a community of believers, we need to be like-minded about certain things. We need to be like-minded about Jesus and the gospel. We need to be like-minded about trying to interpret the Bible and apply it to our lives. And it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. That's what grace is for. That's why we take time to do confession and remember our brokenness, because it reminds us what needs to be the main thing. And at Crossway Church, we have some theological convictions that we hold dear, and we're going to teach them. But you know what? We all don't always necessarily need to agree, and we can disagree on smaller matters, but we have always need to agree on what does the Bible teach and what does it teach about Jesus. And at Crossway, the way that we've just said what's important about being like-minded, we have a core value called embracing Christ. And our embracing Christ, we said, because we are broken people, God calls each of us to a lifelong journey of transformation that involves embracing Christ. God has spoken to the world about Christ and revealed his guidance for our lives through the Bible. Thus, we want to be a community that is committed to God's truth and as our ultimate authority. We believe that as we learn more about Christ, the Bible, God's Spirit enables his followers to understand its truth and to apply it to their lives. And in this process, we are changed. So Peter says we need to be like-minded. We need to be like-minded about what we believe about Jesus. But he says the other thing that we need to be is we need to be like a family. In that list of five things in that first verse, he says that we need to love as brothers. Now, ladies, don't think that this just applies to the men. This is just the way that the vocabulary of the Greek uses to describe all people. You know, we do the same thing today. I provide childcare at the women's Bible study, and Annika was entertaining the people, the ladies, before they got started. And I carried her upstairs. And as I went upstairs, I said, "You guys have a great Bible study." I said that to a bunch of ladies. You know, we tend to use masculine pronouns to describe things. And so when he says love as brothers, he's not just talking to the men. He's talking to everyone. And he says that we need to have a Christian community that will help us overcome suffering is one that is family-like. Now, let's be honest, not all of us come from great families. We can come from broken homes and families that haven't exactly shown us what grace and what truth is like. Well, what kind of a family does it need to be? Well, Peter, as we're going to find out, says is that Peter, it needs to be full of grace and empathy and love. But one thing about family, too, is it means that we're invested in people's lives, that we strive to get to know them, that we're not just here on Sunday, but we are here, that we invest in each other's lives throughout the week. That's why we have small groups, because a family that loves each other is a family that will help us get through difficult times. And one thing I want to note about family, you know, when my family comes over, I treat them a certain way. When a guest comes over, I treat them differently. If you come over to my house as a guest the first few times, I'll probably treat you like a guest. I don't expect you to clean the dishes. You may offer, but I'll say, don't worry about it. We'll load the dishwasher later. I don't expect you to, you know, do odd jobs for me. But as soon as my siblings come over, even if they traveled 300, you know, or halfway across the country, I put them to work. You know, they don't get a free lunch. They help with the dishes. Usually I put them to some task, fixing something in my home, because I got the extra hand. family has responsibility. And when Peter says to love like brothers, it means this isn't something only one person can do, or the preacher or the leaders. It means that we all need to be involved and participate in people's lives. We have responsibility. And when we invest in each other's lives, then that's how we can endure suffering. The second thing, or the third thing that Peter says, I've combined two of them, is that we need to be empathetic and compassionate. Now, I know the NIV translates it as sympathetic. And sympathy and empathy are pretty closely related. Sympathy normally means that you feel sorry for somebody. But to show empathy means that you not only feel sorry for them, but you identify with another's feelings and you put yourself emotionally in the place. You feel the weight of their emotions. If they're going through a difficult time, you don't just say, "So sorry," and walk away. But you listen to their pain and you feel their pain and you endure with them. One psychologist, Dr. Frank Lockman, says that people today have an empathy deficit disorder. And I think it's true. We don't like to show empathy to other people. We do everything we can to avoid pain. Sometimes we'll just do it by not talking to somebody that we know that's going through a difficult time, and we'll avoid them by just not being in their presence. Other times we'll play these games in our mind when we play a comparison games about people's troubles, and when they talk about their pain, we'll be like, "Ah, it could be worse." Sometimes we'll actually know that somebody's gone through a difficult time, and rather than actually even talking about the difficult thing, we'll talk about other stuff. It happens with people when they've lost a loved one all the time. You know, it can be 3 or 4 months later and we know that they're missing them, but we are afraid to bring up their loved one's name because we're afraid they're going to make them cry. And I understand it's awkward when people cry, but we have this. Sometimes as Christians, we can just give them good advice, but not really bear with them. We can say things like, "Well, God won't give you anything more than you can handle," or, "You know, I'll be praying for you." And those aren't bad things. But when that's all we do, and we don't come alongside them and show them empathy and compassion, then we're missing the point. And Peter says that if we want to be able to endure our suffering, we need to be empathetic and compassionate towards one another. You know, sometimes we can not show empathy because we're just afraid of really making things worse, don't you think? I mean, I remember when I was a hospital chaplain being scared to death about walking into the rooms because I was going to make things worse. But what I found and what my ministry experience has taught me over and over is it's okay if people cry. Matter of fact, now my goal, if I know somebody's going through a difficult thing, is to maybe let them cry. I'm not going to make them cry, but I'm going to create the space where they can do that because I know that that's healthy. A guy named Pastor Ed Roland found this out during seminary, that sometimes our actions prove way more important than our words. When he was in seminary, he drove bus because he needed to pay the bills, and it was an easy job. He could do it early in the morning and then go to school and go to classes. And one day, he was on his way back to the bus barn about like 3 blocks away when all of a sudden he sees this kid, Ryan, pop up in the back seat. Turns out Ryan had fallen asleep, and rather than letting the bus driver know like 4 stops later, he was embarrassed and didn't want to put this bus driver, Pastor Ed, on the spot. So he decided he was just going to hide until the bus barn, and then he would walk home. Well, Ed kind of questioned him and found out all the details, and he said, "Don't worry about it, Ryan. I'll take you home." And Ryan was had a single mom, and he was so taken aback by what Ed did, he tried to set him up with his mom, which Ed replied, "I'm married. It's okay. I don't care how beautiful she is. I'm happily married." But Ed walked away from there kind of, to be honest with you, really kind of angry at the kid and discouraged because the kid had kind of put him on the spot. Well, a few days later, he read in a newspaper article that a kid had died at a YMCA function and a piece of gymnastic equipment had fallen over and killed this boy. It was tragic. And he was shocked when he found out that that was the kid he was angry at. And so he felt like he needed to go spend time with family. So he went to the funeral home where he was at. I know funerals and memorial services are all different in different parts of the country. But in this part of the country, they had a place where you could view the body and you could spend time with the family. And so he went there and he was hoping that he could just pay his respects and then leave. Well, when he got there, he was the only one walking in and everybody else was walking out. And so he ended up talking to this boy's mom and his dad and stepmom. And he shared the story, and they all kind of laughed at the fact that his kid didn't want to put him on the spot, and so he hid until he thought he was done. But then his mom started to talk, and his mom started to cry. And not just like that kind of crying where tears come out. She grabbed Ed and was just shaking. And Ed writes, "All I could do was just hold her." And he said, "I'd love to think that I was this manly man who didn't show emotions, but I started to cry too." And he said, "I just didn't cry these like little tears. I had the full-on man, full-body cry with sniffles and bloody and a runny nose and everything, because I was so overcome by this woman's grief." And he didn't know what to say or anything like that. So he said, "I said this line." God knows the pain of losing a son too. And then he awkwardly left. And he said, "I felt so bad because I had given him this trite statement and I felt like I might have thrown salt into his wounds. Until about 4 months later, Ed ended up in the emergency room and he had an appendicitis and he needed to sit there. And he laid on the bed and who went to see but Ryan's mom. And she came to him and she injected him with some pain medication to help him deal with the pain. And she said, 'You're the bus driver, aren't you?' And he said, 'Yeah, I am.' She said, 'You know, thanks for those words. It helped me to remember that God's, you know, God had lost a son too. But what it meant even more to me was the fact that you cried with me. Because it showed that you really cared. And it showed that you were there alongside me." You know, sometimes when we face difficult questions and when we face difficult situations, we feel like we have to give all the right answers. And we feel that that's the way that we can show empathy and compassion. But the reality, what 1 Peter says, is we need to be there with people. We need to, as the Bible says, mourn with those who mourn. And we need to rejoice with those who rejoice as well. You know, empathy isn't just being with people in sadness. It's being with people in gladness too. I was amazed at when I did my research on relationships and when I studied last week that one of the traits that they said a good marriage has is people who were not only there in the bad times, but also rejoiced with people in the good times. You know, so often when people are excited about something, we can not only minimize the pain, but we can also minimize the good. You know, when you get that job, you want to share it with somebody and you want people to be excited with you. When you've been trying so hard to have a kid and you get the news that you might be pregnant, you want people to not just be there when you're struggling with infertility, but you want them to be there when you get the news too. And part of showing compassion and empathy is not just being there in the sad times, but being there in the good times too. We need to mourn with those who mourn, the Apostle Paul says, but we also need to rejoice with those who rejoice. So a good community, a community that can help us to endure suffering, to be that counterweight, is one that is like-minded and one that is also like a family. And the third thing that it is, it's one that shows empathy and compassion towards one another. The final thing that Peter says is important is to find a group of people that are humble. You know, that psychologist said that we suffer from empathy disorder. I think we also suffer from humility disorder. The reality is that we live in a day and age where we have to pretend like we have life together. We have this thing where our pride needs to make us act like we have our life is going better than what it is. And it's hard for us to admit when things aren't. It really is. And what Peter says is that we need to be humble. Now, if we're suffering, we need to be humble in a couple of different ways. we can tend to be, when we suffer, we can tend to go one of two directions. In one direction, we isolate ourselves and pretend like everything's fine. And if that's you, if you're suffering, and there's going to be people in this room that are suffering, the Apostle Peter says that you need to humble yourself. You need to admit that you don't have life all figured out, and you need to be vulnerable with others. That's my challenge to you today. But there's others of us that go, when we suffer, we're on the opposite. We want everybody to know about our suffering. And we play the comparison game. It's like, oh, you think that's so bad? This is what's going bad in my life. And when we interact with people, we crave and we only want to be with people who are there to listen to us and to share and to hear our problems. And that's all we do. When we get together with other people, that's all we talk about is our problems and what's not going along right with life. And all we can do is to be so consumed with our own suffering that that becomes all-consuming in our relationships. And if that's you, the challenge of being humble is to admit that there are other people in this world and they have problems too, and that their problems matter as well. And part of being a family who shows empathy and compassion and is humble is to admit that, yes, your problems are big, and I don't want to minimize your pain by any stretch. But you're not the only one having a hard time. And I want to challenge you to listen to your conversations, or if you're suffering, to make sure that you're not one of those people who makes things all about you. And the only thing you talk about is your challenges and your problems. You know, the reality is we kind of oscillate back and forth, don't we? Sometimes we isolate ourselves. Other times it's all about us and our suffering. So you're not going to be one or the other. But I want to challenge you. Part of being humble, if you're suffering, is to be kind of the middle ground. But for those of us who aren't suffering, you know, we need to be humble to put the needs of others before ourselves. When we run into needy people and when we run into people who are suffering, we don't always want to invest in them, and we can sometimes have a radar and say, I don't really want to talk to that person, or I don't want to go there because I know that if they unload on me, I'm going to have to put up with them. And the Apostle Peter says that part of being a family member of God is that you humble yourselves and put others first, that you realize that your needs aren't always above others, that you look to your example of Christ, who didn't hold equality with God to be grasped, but rather he humbled himself and took on human form. And he was willing to give up his own rights and his own ambitions for the sake of others. You know, loving others has a powerful peace. When we live out this type of community, the community that I say counteracts suffering in our lives, it can be a powerful thing. If you've experienced it in your life, even a little bit of a taste of it, you'll never forget it. Because when you have people who invest in you and who love you and are there, it can get you through a lot of different things. And that's why from the very get-go at Crossway Church, loving others has been an important part of us. Because when we love others the way we should, we can show Christ's grace and mercy to them in a powerful way. That's why we have a core value of loving others. And this is what it says. It says, God calls us to love others. He changes lives through loving relationships. And in your journey of faith, we experience community as we begin a relationship with Christ and spend time with other Christ followers. In this community of faith, relationships are developed and deepened. And it is a safe place to bring your hurts, your dreams, your fears, your doubts, and your joys. And we're changed through sharing these things while being loved with others. And if you haven't plugged into a small group, if you haven't really plugged into people's lives here, my challenge to you is to do that, to take the risk and to set aside the time to get plugged into a community because those things are so important. And it doesn't have to be like a focus thing where you only go to the small group. This kind of community can develop from people just spending time with one another, inviting people over for supper, and spending time with each other. It doesn't need to be that. The second thing that Peter says that we need to do to counteract suffering, the second weight that can bring us up when we're suffering, is the blessing of others. You know, when we suffer, we can make excuses for our behavior, can't we? When I think I'm being mistreated unfairly, I can add insult to insult. You know, I'll never forget, I won't go into the whole story, but there's one time when I had a rental car company tell me that they would not give me a car even if they had it. Because I was under 25, dresses, shorts, and a t-shirt, and I misread my confirmation number, and they didn't believe me, and they were sold out of cars. And I would love to sit here and say that I treated that guy with great respect. Thankfully, I was so tired that I didn't necessarily respond to him at the moment. But I had everything I wanted to do to take that insult and stick it to that company. I called budget. I wrote them. I told them this isn't the kind of behavior that you need to be given because I felt I was suffering injustice. And when we face that at work, when we face that in our relationships, we have this tendency to add insult to insult or evil to evil. And it can happen in big ways and it can happen in small ways. It can be when your spouse looks at you kind of in that weird way, you right away get defensive and are like, what are you doing to me? And we repay evil with evil. We can do it with coworkers where we bash their reputation or where we speak badly of others or where we don't work that hard because we feel like we need to. Suffering can make us feel like we can let ourselves off the hook. When we're suffering, we can also make excuses for sins flat out. We can be prone to drunkenness or drug use or pornography, anything that will make us feel like we can just get a little bit of a temporary high. And what Peter tells us is none of those things work. Rather, what we need to do is we're called to live a different life. If we're a Christ follower, Peter says that we need to bless people rather than to add insult to insult. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because this is what you are called so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And so even though we would like to think that we can treat people the way that they treat us and that we can respond in an evil way, Peter says the way to be above suffering and the way to endure it is to instead bless people. Now, practically, you know what? This doesn't drive people away, but there's something bigger at that. Again, we exhibit what Christ did for us. Christ didn't treat us the way we deserve. He didn't treat us with vengeance. He didn't treat us like our sins deserve, but rather he came to earth. He died on a cross. He suffered the wrath of our sins for our sake. And he comes to us in humility with kindness to lead us to repentance. And he works in our heart to draw us closer and closer to him. And we need to be that presence to other people, Peter says, if we're going to help them get through suffering. The last counterweight that Peter gives us is the counterweight of God's love. And this is the biggest one of them all. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, it's easy to trust God when life is going great, isn't it? When we get that new job, it's easy for us to thank God and be all excited about our relationship with God. But when we get that pink slip, it's a lot harder to trust in him. It's a lot easier to put our trust in God when we're newly married or in that kind of honeymoon phase of a relationship. It's a lot harder when our marriage is hitting a rocky spot or when we've actually moved through the divorce process. It's a lot easier for us to celebrate a birth of a child and to trust God then than it is when we face infertility issues or miscarriages. Peter reminds us in this passage that we serve a God who is in control of the universe. He's not distant. He's not far away. He says that he sees you and hears you. For some of us, this can make us angry because we say, well, why isn't he doing anything? And I don't have a glib answer to give you. It depends on the situation. And there's plenty of resources if you're in that I can lead you to, and that's a conversation we can have. But the point is that Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. He suffered persecution, false accusations, beating, betrayal, and ultimately death and God's vengeance on our behalf. And when we're in the midst of suffering, we need to remember that he understands our suffering. Our suffering can bring us closer to God. Romans 8 tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. God sees and hears us. And this means that when we're suffering, the biggest counterweight of them all that can help us isn't just being in a loving community and it isn't just blessing others, but it's talking to God and being honest with him. He not only sees, but he hears. And I think that's a really important thing. Now, for some of us, you know, we might just be getting back into church and going, well, I don't even know what it's like to pray. here's the reality. It's not that difficult. Sometimes when we pray, we feel like we have to use these perfect language and, you know, pray a certain way. We just need to be real with God and share what's really on our heart. You know what? He knows what it is anyway. So if we're angry with Him, we can be angry with Him. When we're sad, we can be sad with Him. When we don't understand what's going on, we can ask why. And if we don't know how to pray, we can take comfort in passages like Romans 8 that says that even when we don't know how to pray, that we have God there, the Holy Spirit, working on our behalf and interceding for us. We are not alone. The other thing that Peter reminds us of two things about God's love. The first thing we've hit over and over when he says this, when he says that last little line, he says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And in that, he reminds us that if we put our faith in Christ, our suffering is temporary. The reality is no matter what we face, that when either we die or when Jesus comes back again, we will face no suffering again because we'll spend eternity with Him. But he also simultaneously reminds us of the opposite too. That no matter how bad our suffering is, that if we have not put our faith in Christ, if Christ has not worked in our heart, and if we haven't acknowledged that, then our suffering, no matter how difficult and painful it is, and I don't mean to minimize it, will be nothing compared to what the life after has. Peter says that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And when he does that, he reminds Christians that those who are causing their suffering will face their judgment if they don't put their faith in Christ. But he also reminds them that their suffering could be so much more. You know, as Christians, we believe that there's a heaven and that there's a hell. And hell is being completely separated from God for eternity. It means that all goodness, all mercy, all justice are gone. And Peter reminds us that if we don't put our faith in Christ, our suffering will get worse. God's love is the biggest counterweight to our suffering. You know, when we put our faith in Christ and we see the work that He's done, we can realize that Christ suffered on our behalf. And when we suffer, we have a unique opportunity to be like Christ in ways that we can't. When we put our faith in Christ, and when we put ourselves in a community and make a point to try and bless others, and when we really let God's love weigh in on us, and when we're honest with Him about our failures and about the things that we're suffering, and we don't hide any punches from it, it can cure us from our loneliness. You know, it may not fix everything the way we want it, but knowing that God loves us reminds us that this world is our temporary home. When we're honest with God and when we're forthright with Him, it may not fix things the way we want it, but it will cure our loneliness because we know that there's a God who sympathizes with us and who loved us on our behalf. Christ's love may not fix everything the way we want it, but it can also cure the purposelessness of our suffering. And when we suffer, we learn a ton about Jesus. We learn what it's like to be more like Him. And we learn to be patient. We learn how to bless others even though they treat us badly. We also suffer to be bound. Our suffering can also bind us to fellow believers and help us to show empathy and compassion in ways that we didn't think were possible. And suffering, more than anything else, changes our priorities and shows us that even though our hopes and our dreams may not happen, even though our money may be taken away, even though our homes may be destroyed, even though our relationships may be destroyed, and these are difficult things, and I don't mean to minimize them, it shows us that the one thing in life that should matter the most is Jesus. And only suffering can show us that. And if we can put our hope in that, and if we can put our trust in that, you know, even those times when we feel like we can't do it, we just are honest with God and say, I don't know, we need you to get me through. He's faithful and He will do that. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, suffering is never an easy topic. And Lord, I know that there's many people who are hurting here today. And I pray that you just help us to be a community that shows them empathy and compassion. And I pray that you help us to love one another and to deepen our relationships with others. I pray that you just show us how we can treat people with good when they treated us with evil, and how we can mirror and show them that your life has impacted us in that way. And Lord, we also just pray above all that when we suffer, that we never forget that you suffered on our behalf and that you're always there beside us, even though we don't deserve it. In your name we pray. Amen.